17. We're reading verses 1 to 7. It's a miracle of Moses and God's provision for his people. Exodus 17, 1 to 7. This is the word of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses, said, "Give us water to drink." Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me." The Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Amen. This is the reading of the Word of God. Well, this last Labor Day, I took my family and my three kids to the Los Angeles Fair. Los Angeles Fair, which is in Pomona. And I told my kids, they're excited to go. We got some discounted tickets, which was good for us. And we were ready to go. And as soon as we started going there, my kids were already they're already there. We're driving, and they're asking the classic kid question, which is, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And my daughter was like, "Why is Pomona so far?" She's like, is it in another country?" I was like, "No, it might seem like it's another country, but it's not that far actually." And we got out of the car, it was 10 a.m., and it was already 90 degrees in Pomona. And my kids were already like, "Man, it's too hot out here." You know, and my kids eventually did enjoy the fair. It was actually a great thing if you go. There's like great rides, great fair food. They enjoyed the carnival games. But all along the way, you know, it was always interspersed with complaining. And I was telling them, you know, "You're at this tremendous place built for children. How could you be unhappy? How could you be so complaining about the lines being too long, it being too hot, about you not being able to ride every single ride?" And I think it kind of is a sign of the times, you know, that you could be in a place where you should be so blessed and thankful, but their heart was filled with complaining. And, you know, I think that's like many of us. You know, we are privileged and blessed to be in this place, in this time, and yet we can be so discontent with our life. We can be complaining about what we have, what we don't have. And today, this morning, as we look at the scriptures, we're going to talk about another way to live, which is this idea of contentment. We just had our sister Sarah share, and Scott was, I was talking with them after the trip, and they were telling me about the Hope Charity House. We helped sponsor and try to bless this orphanage with 40 kids. And the missionaries and the pastor there was telling Scott and Sarah that at night, there is 40 kids and one shower. And the staff was saying it takes us over 2 hours for everyone to be bathed. 2 hours, more than that often. One shower. I have a hard time with us. We have 2 showers and 3 kids. Sometimes it takes a while. Imagine 40 kids and 1 shower. So Scott was saying to the staff, was like, "Can we do something about it? We have a lot of people in the States. Can we raise some funds? Can we start a GoFundMe. Like, let's get another shower for this school." And the pastor said something very interesting to Scott, and he said, "We're good." He's like, "We don't need another shower. That's just the way it is here. We're good without it." And that struck Scott and Sarah kind of really odd. Like, here are these people, the mentality for us is like, no, we need to get it better. We need another shower. We need more resources. We need to pour out everything we can to make it better. But from their perspective was, no, actually, we're fine. We're good with what we have. We're thankful for that one shower. And it was a total different perspective in life. And that perspective is called contentment. Contentment. Today, that's what we want to talk about. This idea of not wanting more and more, not wanting better and better, but being satisfied with all that God has given to us. That's the idea of this passage today. Today, we're looking at Exodus 17 and about the complaining people, very discontent, and how God lavishes them with the things that they truly need and teaches us about this heart of contentment. So as we look at this chapter, we're going to be looking at the complaining spirit. We're going to look at a miracle, water from a rock. And we're going to talk about this idea of contentment and how all of us can live with this spirit. If you just joined us, we've been looking through Exodus, the book of Exodus, and we looked at all of these miracles, that the people of God were in slavery, and God sent Moses, reluctantly he went, and he helps deliver his people. He parts the Red Sea. They march on their way to freedom, but before they get home, they have to wander through this wilderness, and it's all kinds of difficult. Last time I spoke, the people of God, they were in a desert, basically, with no food. So God has to rain down bread from heaven called manna. And this week, we're going to look at this idea that now they have no water. They wander on from another wilderness to one wilderness to another, and this place has no water. In the dry, arid heat of the Middle East, once you are out of water, death is knocking at the door. So the people are really desperate. They're in this wilderness with no water. In verse 2, it says, they quarrel with Moses. That word quarrel in the Hebrew is the word for a lawsuit. The people of God, they're so upset that they're in this wilderness. They don't have water. They feel like they're dying. So instead of praying to God, like, God, help us, just like you rain down bread from heaven, could you rain down some water? Instead of doing that, they get really upset with Moses. It says they file a lawsuit against him. And they say to Moses in front of everyone, they say, Moses, you brought us out here to the wilderness to die of thirst. And we're going to try you in front of all these people publicly for treason. You brought out a whole people and you're going to murder them here in this desert. And we're going to stone you because we're really upset. Here in a desert, they're vicious. They turn against Moses. So what does Moses do? In verse 2, he says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And what Moses says to the people is that, you know, your beef is not really against me, but your complaint is really against God. You're really testing God. You're really, the lawsuit that you want is really a lawsuit against God. That's who you're really, really quarreling with. That's what your argument is with. C.S. Lewis, he has a collection of essays called God in the Dock. God in the Dock. And the dock in the courtroom is the place where the witnesses or the person who's being tried, he enters into the dock. And C.S. Lewis says, in the Bible, we're supposed to be in the dock. We're supposed to be the one that God tries and he tests, see what's in our heart, what we did with our life. And he says, for modern people, we put God in the dock. It's not that God is trying us. We're trying God. And we have all kinds of complaints against God. And we say to God, God, we look at all the natural disasters, for instance, that are happening in the world, that, which are tragic. And sometimes we can say, God, why did you let this happen? If you are all powerful, if you are all knowing, how could you do this to people? You know, sometimes we have this whole complaint against God and just in our own lives. We're dissatisfied with God, what God has for us. In verse 7, the question that they ask is God among us or not? That's what the Israelites ultimately are saying. God, are you here or are you not? And what's galling, particularly galling about that accusation, was God was with them. All the Israelites who were there in the desert complaining had seen miracles, literal miracles. They had seen God take a Red Sea and part it. They had been freed from literal slavery. Every day, God was with them with a cloud of fire by night leading them, and a pillar, a cloud during the daytime. Every day they saw the miracle of literal bread that came down from the heaven called manna. They saw miracles every day. And yet they had the audacity to ask God, God, are you even here? The moment they're thirsty, they turn on God. God, are you here? Why are you not present in our lives? You know, at the very end of this passage, we read this. This is verse 7. And he called that name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Massa means testing. Meribah means quarreling. In Hebrew storytelling, often the point of the story is often given right at the end. I love on the internet, there's an acronym called TLDR. You guys know that acronym? TLDR, it means too long, didn't read. And often after TLDR, they give like a short one-sentence summary. So people write paragraphs of stuff, and at the end, they might put TLDR, too long, didn't read. This is what essentially this is about, if you didn't read any of that. The Hebrew authors, they often operate on the same way. Often they give you a story, and at the end, they give you a TLDR. Like, if you didn't read the whole story carefully, this is what it's about. And the way they do that, always pay attention to how people name things. People name cities. They name monuments. That's always essentially what the story is about. Moses, at the end of this, he names the city quarreling and testing. People complaining against God. People arguing with God. And that's really essentially what the story is about. It's about our hearts and how we're constantly discontent. We're constantly quarreling with God. For so many of us, we are constantly unhappy with our job. We're always thinking, man, I need a better job. I need a promotion. I don't like my coworkers. And we're fixated on that. Some of us, we don't like the apartment we live in. It's too expensive here in LA. I need to get to a better place. I need to own a home. Man, these homes are so crazy expensive. I need a better place to live. And we're fixated on that. We're unhappy about that. So many of us, we're discontent with our spouses. Or the fact that we don't have a spouse. Some of us are discontent about our children or not having children. Some of us are discontent with our friends or the lack of friends. And we're constantly thinking, man, I need better. I need more. I want to get to another place. You know, the ancient philosopher, his name is Socrates, he wrote this. And I think it's wise. It's brilliant. He says, he who is not content with what he has would not be content with what he would like to have. Socrates said that if you're not content with what you have, even if you got everything you wanted, you still would not be content. We think that, man, if I only had this, these friends, this house, this place, this job, I would be happy. But Socrates says, no, even if you had double everything you had, even if you got everything you wanted in life, you would still be unhappy. Because Socrates said, it's not about your stuff and your things and your circumstances. It's about your heart. That you have a discontent heart. And that's really the source of your problems. Here in the wilderness, God exposes the people. That's what God's doing in the wilderness. When there's nothing, the true people come out. And they're unhappy. They want more. They want more from God. They want more out of life. And what do they ultimately need? And this is the second point. They need living water. God knows, he exposes them, but he gives them what they really need, which is this water. And this is the second point. When Moses hears about the complaints of the people, Moses is really hurt. You know, when you think about all that Moses has done, remember what happened. If you didn't join us earlier, Moses didn't want to go. He was living this happy life in the countryside. He just found a wife. He probably want little Moses Juniors running around the countryside. He was a shepherd. He's probably enjoying that. And God said to Moses, Moses, man, you need to go back. You just stand up to Pharaoh. Moses didn't want to do that. He was happy just living this country life. But he goes. He stands up to Pharaoh. This arrogant, hard-hearted man. He stands up to him. He speaks truth to him. Through all the turmoil, they finally get to freedom. And finally, as they escape this slavery, the moment that things get hard, the people turn on Moses. And they're like, Moses, we want to kill you. We're tired of you. And Moses at this point, man, he is discouraged. You know, Moses all throughout this journey has these moments where he's like, God, I'm out. Man, these people want to kill me after all the things I've done. They turn their back on me. They want to kill me. Forget it. I mean, he's upset. He's discouraged. He's distraught. But here's the thing about Moses. Every time Moses is discouraged or hurt, he always brings all those things to God. You know, that's what we do. Whenever we are frustrated, we are angry, we're alone, Moses teaches us, bring those things to God. Give God your griefs, your anger, your discouragement. So Moses goes to God. In verse 4, he says, these people are ready to stone me. He's angry. He's confused. He's like, God, I am out of here. And what does God tell him? God says to Moses, Moses, I want you to go in front of all the people. I want you to gather your elders together. These are going to be your witnesses. Take that rod which struck the Nile and cursed it. I want you to strike a rock in front of everybody. And Moses does that. Probably is not sure what is happening. But the moment he strikes that rock, water starts to pour forth from it. This is what it says in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a reflection on this episode. This is what it says. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused water to flow down like rivers. It says that the moment Moses struck that rock, it wasn't just like a dribble of water that came out. There was this fountain that erupted from the rock. There's so much water that in Psalm 78, it says, the psalmist says, it's like a river was in the wilderness. There's a river in the desert. You know, it was this grand sight. I don't know if you've ever seen an accident where a car ran over a fire hydrant. I don't know if you've ever seen that. There's water that goes 10 to 20 feet high. It's this huge fountain right in the middle of a road. And that's probably what happened in that desert. There was this huge explosion of water spouting up high. There's like a river. People must have been, it must have been a joyful experience. People must have been running up to the water, drinking it, filling their camel skin containers with it. Kids must have been happy, doing slip and slide all over the place. It must have been this joyful, exuberant moment that in the middle of the desert, God has a river for them. You know, what is this miracle about? What is the point of this miracle? This miracle has at least a couple layers. The first layer is this. The first idea is this. God gave water, made water come out of a rock. That's the most literal thing that happened. You know, when you think about how could God have sent them water, the easiest thing that God could have done was had it rain on them. That's the most natural thing. That's how water gets to us. But instead, God gave water from a rock. If they were looking for water, they might have dug a well. They might have looked for rain. The least obvious place for them to see water was from a rock. It's the last place you would look if you're looking for water. But God gave them water from a rock. What does that mean? It means this. On the very outer layer, that God can make joy come out of the most unlikeliest places. That God could give you grace and joy from the hardest places in your life. Think about the hardest things in your life, the most difficult things in your life. And God's saying, man, I can give you water, I can give you life and joy from the hardest things in your life. God is saying to them, and God is saying to us, that right now God can redeem anything and anybody. He can redeem the hardest situations in your life. I can do that. I can work in that. But secondly, and more ultimately, what this miracle is a miracle of mercy. Like I said before, the easiest thing that God could have done was had it rain on them. That's the easiest thing that God could have done. But instead of doing that, God has this elaborate ceremony. It's a trial that happens. He has Moses take in front of all these witnesses the rod that struck the Nile. This is a rod of judgment. God says, take this rod of judgment and strike the rock. What is the rock? All throughout the Bible, God is referred to as the rock. In the book of Numbers, Moses himself, rather Deuteronomy 32, Moses says, oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. That's what Moses says. All throughout the Psalms, God is a rock, a refuge. What is happening when Moses takes the rod of judgment and strikes the rock? What is happening is God is judging himself. That the people of God deserve judgment for their complaining and their unbelief. But what's happening in the wilderness is God's taking the judgment on himself. And God's giving them the grace, the water, the life that they don't deserve. And that idea is the idea of God's grace. The idea of grace is that we deserve judgment, but God takes the judgment for us. One of the ways I like to describe grace is this. Grace is God takes all the judgment and punishment you deserve, and he gives you all the blessings and the righteousness that you don't deserve. That's grace. That's God's grace. Grace is God takes the judgment that you deserve, and he gives you the blessings you don't deserve. And the good news that I want to tell you this morning is that God is always a God of grace. God is a God of grace, and he opens up his arm to unworthy people, and he gives us these blessings in the wilderness of our life. These blessings in the desert places. But ultimately, the story, that whole idea, is really a preview of the gospel. It's a preview of gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, again, it's a reflection on what's happening here in Exodus. This is what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. All drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was who? Was Christ." And Paul explains the mystery of this scene in Exodus 17. The idea of Jesus is, Jesus was that rock in the wilderness. That Jesus on the cross, he was struck with the rod of judgment on the cross. And the idea was that in Jesus, all of our punishment is taken upon him so that God can give us what? You know, in the Gospel of John, one interesting detail in the Gospel of John, John 19, it says that at the cross, when Jesus died, a soldier pierced Jesus' side, and out of his side flowed blood and water. It flowed blood and water. And that water, all throughout the Gospel of John, is told by Jesus to be life-giving water. What is the gospel story? The gospel story is that Jesus took all of our punishment. He is that rock. He took the rod of judgment at the cross so that he could give us life-giving water. You know, what are we desperate in life for? I talked about in the first point this idea that all of us, we feel like, man, I want more. I want better. I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. I got to get these other things. And part of the disappointment in life is that nothing that we get could ever satisfy us. That's part of the problem of life. We think if we can get these things, we'd be happy, we'd be satisfied. We get them, we're like, well, I need more. And what Jesus says to us ultimately is this. He says, I'm going to give you the thing that you're actually thirsting for. You're thirsting for forgiveness. You're thirsting for healing. You're thirsting to know me and be in relationship with me. Jesus says, come to the water. I can give you this living water. I can give you the healing and the forgiveness and the restoration that you're really looking for in life. I'm all that you ultimately need. The gospel gives us this truth that Jesus, he took that punishment and pain to bring you to himself so that we can drink and be satisfied in him. And that leads us to this final point. When you really understand the gospel and all that God has given to us in the deserts of our life, we can learn this final thing, which is contentment. You know, the opposite of complaining, the people were complaining in the desert, but what God was trying to teach them was the opposite of complaining, which is contentment. Contentment is the idea that everything that I have in my life is all that I need. Everything in my life that God has sent me is all that I need to thrive and rejoice right now. Contentment is about that. And in Philippians, Paul talks about this idea of contentment. Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. This is what Paul writes. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul says he learned contentment. Contentment is not something you just naturally have. Even for the Apostle Paul, he says, I had to learn it. Something that I had to really think about, pray about, ask God to work in my life. Paul says, now I can be content. Paul dined with kings, but he says, I can also be thirsty and hungry alone. Paul had great seasons of rejoicing with people, but he also had seasons where he was in prison, in chains, singing a hymn by himself. Paul says, I can go hungry, I can be in want. I can be full, I can be empty. But he says, I've learned that in every season of my life, I could be content. I can rejoice in what God has given to me. And he ends with verse 13, which is probably the most misinterpreted verse in Christianity. Philippians 4:13, a lot of basketball players and football players like to write that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Like I can score this touchdown, but that's not what this verse is about. What is this verse about? This verse is not about I can do anything I want because of Jesus, because that's untrue. What Paul is saying is that I can get through anything in life because of Jesus. I can get through any difficulty, a season of pain in my life, season of wanting, of being empty, of loneliness. I can get through anything in life because Jesus is there with me and he gives me strength. That's what that verse is about. That verse is about contentment, about being satisfied with everything God has given to me. I love this prayer, which you can pray. This prayer is from Proverbs 30, verse 8. In our community groups, we're looking at Proverbs this season. This is a very countercultural proverb. Proverbs 30, verse 8, keep falsehood and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. It's an interesting verse. It's a prayer of a very wise man. He says, give me neither poverty nor riches. I usually only pray the first part. Don't give me poverty, God. I usually don't pray that second part, which is, don't give me riches. Some of us are like, and have never prayed, God, please don't make me wealthy. Have you ever prayed that? God, please don't give me a better job. Please don't give me a bigger house. But this wise man says, God, don't give me poverty, but also don't make me wealthy. But what? Just give me my daily bread. It's a reference to the wilderness. Every day, God gave them what they needed, which is daily bread. Have you ever prayed like that? God, I don't really need anything else in my life. All I need is you. All I need is what the basic necessities of life, and I can be happy. You know, if you give me more stuff, man, that's a bonus. I thank you for that. But I'm satisfied with right now. You've given me everything in life I really need. Years ago, I visited Kampala, Uganda. And I was touring the city, I was on foot, and I saw the soccer field with young Ugandan children in it. I was hanging out with them, looking at them, and most of these kids on that soccer field, they're like 7 or 8, they had no shoes on, they're playing with some raggedy ball. It was like beaten, it barely looked like a ball. And I was talking to this one kid who came up to me without any shoes, and he smiled at me with this 1,000-watt smile. You know, he had this brightest white teeth, smiling and joyful. This boy had nothing. He had no shoes. But man, he was happy. And I talked to so many Ugandan Christians at the church there that we were working with, and they didn't have a lot. Some of them were in recovery, but they had a lot of joy that's missing here in the States. And it helped me reevaluate, like, what do I really need in life to be happy? What do I really need to be joyful? Why am I so focused on stuff that are ultimately never going to give me the joy that these people have? Can I get some of that? How can I get that? One practical thing we can do is stop fixating on things you don't have. You know, stop fixating on the job or the house or the apartment. You can look for those things. There's a difference between looking for those things, pursuing those things, and being fixated on it. It becomes obsessive. It becomes a thing that you need. And switch gears. Focus on the things you can never lose. Focus things on things that you can never lose. What was wrong with the Israelites in the desert was that they forgot where they had come from and they forgot where they were going. They're so focused on now. I am thirsty right now. They forgot where they came from. They forgot where they were going. They forgot where they came from. They came from a land of slavery. They were literal slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, doing back-breaking labor, crying out to God. They forgot all that. They also forgot where they're going. That place was temporary. That was not their home. God was sanctifying them, but their home was Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. They're on a journey. They forgot where they had come from. They forgot where they're going. And for Christian people, if you believe in Jesus this morning, we're also so forgetful as well. We're so focused on now. We're so focused on here. We forget where we come from. If you're a believer in Jesus, you've been rescued from slavery. You've been rescued from a hopeless life. God has forgiven you for every bad thing you have done and will do. Forgiven. He's given you all of the goodness and righteousness of Jesus. God has rescued you from slavery, and also you're on your way home. This is not it. This is not it. This is not the end. You know, our heart breaks for all the tragedies. Hurricane Irma, which is battering Florida right now. Or Hurricane Harvey in Houston, the earthquakes in Mexico. And we are called to mourn, to grieve, to contribute, to help, to rebuild. But also, all of those natural disasters help us to realize that this is not it. This world is broken. Our society is very broken. Our world is very broken. And God is not done yet. He is coming down to restore everything. And this is not it. Our hope is not found here. As 1 Peter tells us, we're pilgrims. We're on a journey. And sometimes it's painful and hard. And those times we realize, hey, this isn't it. I'm on this journey to my true home, the new heavens and new earth. And right now, I am on this journey. And every day, I'm one step closer to my final destiny. I'm to remember I am a son of God. I'm an heir of God. I'm a citizen of this ultimate kingdom, which is to come. Paul in Philippians 4:13, this is what he says. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I pressed on toward the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Paul says, man, I forget everything behind me. I am on a journey. And all I'm thinking about is I'm very close to home. And I hear his call. And I see that he's calling me upward, upward in Christ Jesus. That one day he's going to bring heaven down. He's going to restore everything that is broken. And I will be home one day. Would you live with that hope? Would you live with that hope? I want to end with this idea from Jeremiah Burroughs. Jeremiah Burroughs is a Puritan. He's an American Puritan. And he wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. A rare jewel. He says, contentment, he says, is rare. Almost nobody has it. But it's a jewel. It's a really valuable. It's really valuable. How do you get it? This is a too long didn't read of that book. And what basically Burroughs says is that you have to realize that everything in your life that you have right now is all that you need. You know, nothing that you don't have, you don't need it. You might want it, you don't need it. That God calls you at this moment. It might be a hard moment, but you had everything in your life right now to thrive. Rejoice in what you have and realize that you're on your way home. That one day God will make your faith sight. One day heaven will come down. Rejoice in those things that you have. Find hope in those things to come. And would you be people in a complaining culture, people that not enough, I need more, would you be that rare jewel? And would you delight and being content in all that God has for you. Please join me in prayer. Father, we want to open this time by asking for your forgiveness. So often we mirror these Israelites who are in the wilderness, just really angry and upset and unbelieving. And we want so much the things that we don't have, not realizing that those things that if we can have it, still wouldn't make us happy. Father, forgive us for pursuing false gods. Forgive us for wanting these things that can never truly satisfy us. Bring us back to your cross. Bring us back to your living water, that you are all ultimately we need in life. That you are a God of mercy. You are a God of grace. I pray for people who are far from home this morning. Pray they would come back to hear you, to be back in your presence, because you are what they really need in life. Pray that, God, we would be a people that is so content, so happy with what we have. Just pray, God, that we would also have a longing in our heart, because we know that there's still desires for us to be whole, to be healed. Help us also to be patient, knowing that we're not home yet, and that one day you will make things perfect and right. So we wait also in contentment, but also with hope that one day all the storms will cease. One day all the divisions will end. One day we'd be in the presence of the Prince of Peace. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.